Jonah, it's the fifth message in this series. We're looking at Jonah chapter 3. For the last 20 plus years, my family and I have taken a vacation in June. We go to my parents' place at Table Rock Lake. It's never just our family, it's always extended family to the point that there's normally maybe 12 to 15 of us there spending a week or so together. And one of the things we typically do on vacation, because we love to torture ourselves, is we always play at least one round of golf. And I'm not a golfer. The teams are normally Donna's Uncle Danny from Virginia and myself versus my father-in-law Carl and my son Dustin. And we've played against each other for 20 plus years. It's always real close. Usually one team wins by a stroke or so over the other team. There is a lot riding on it. There's a lot on the line because the loser has to buy Sonic cheeseburgers, tots, and shakes. And we always play best ball. That means that you and your teammate, you both hit a shot, and whichever is the best shot, you play from that shot going forward. I would not say there has never been a time that we have not kicked a ball into the fairway. I will never say that there has not been a time that we have not built a launching ramp in the middle of the fairway to put our ball on to hit it better. But one thing that we do when we play golf is we use a thing called a mulligan. Now, it's not in the rules of golf, but it's in our rules. A mulligan is a second chance to play a certain shot. So, now, the way we play, you get one mulligan on the front nine, one mulligan on the back nine. You cannot use it on the green. You cannot use it on the fairway. You can only use your one mulligan from the tee box. So, how it works, if you step up to the tee box, if I do, and I hit a worm burner. A worm burner is one that just skims the top of the grass where all the worms are going, look out. Or if you hit one a mile high in the air that doesn't even get past the ladies' tee box, I know these shots well, then you can use a mulligan. You can step up to the tee box and have a do-over. Have a second shot. And what really is discouraging is when your mulligan shot is worse than your first shot, and then you've burned it and it's no good. You know, golf mulligans playing, having fun, Sonic on the line. Wouldn't it be great if there were life mulligans? I mean, if you blow a shot in life, do you get a second shot? Do you get a second chance? All of us could find areas of our life we'd like a do-over. Hey, we've all made decisions that we regret. We all would love to erase a past action. We all have said words we wish we could take back. We all have hurt people we love. Why is it that when we fail, it seems so final? And forget about golf mulligans. What about God mulligans? If we mess up, is God through with us? Does God give mulligans? Does God give second chances to you and I when we blow it? The Billy Graham organization received a letter that came in from a person that they just called LW, and this is what LW said. How many second chances does God give us before he gets fed up and won't have anything to do with us? My life has been full of second chances, times when God spared my life or was trying to get my attention, but I've always blown them off. I'm afraid God's given up on me. Does God give up on us? Does God give second chances? Does God give mulligans? Last October, Lifeway Research did a study. 50% of Americans, one out of two, 50% of Americans have regrets and are still dealing with things in their past that weigh down their life. But 84% of Americans believe that God gives a second chance. Well, in the Bible, guess what? You know what? A guy named Samson, the strongest guy that ever lived, King David, a man after God's own heart, the Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Peter, a woman caught in adultery, a prodigal son. You know what all those people have in common? Mulligans. God gave them a second shot. And if we think logically, come on, we all make so many mistakes. If God didn't give us a second chance, if God didn't give us many chances, we'd all be toast anyway by now. I've got some great news for you. If your heart is still beating, your story's not over yet. God is a God of grace, and he'll let you step up to the tee box one more time. You still have a chance to experience the life God created you to experience. You still can become the person God wants you to become. And it's all about grace. See, in the book of Jonah, it teaches us a very, very blessed, needed lesson. That as God's children, when we blow it, but we return to the Lord, God in His grace forgives. He'll never bring up the matter again. God gives second chances. God gives life mulligans. Put that in your heart this morning. With God, failure is not final. Jonah is about the pursuing heart of God because God pursues all people. God pursues lost people to see them saved, and God pursues saved people to give them second chances. You could call Jonah the mulligan man. How we got to chapter 3, if you're just jumping in this morning, is this prophet of Israel, 700 years before Jesus, named Jonah, had a call on his life as God's missionary to take the love and salvation of God to the enemy of Israel, to the enemy of Jonah, the world superpower of that day, the brutal, wicked Assyrians. Jonah was to go to the biggest city on the planet, a wicked city, the capital city of the Assyrians, called Nineveh. Jonah made a decision, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do my own thing. So instead of going to Nineveh, this prophet of God, called to represent God to the world and share God's love and word with the world, he ran the opposite way. He got on a boat to go 1,000 miles away from where God wanted him to go. But God pursued Jonah, and while Jonah was on the boat, God sent a massive storm. The boat was breaking. The boat was sinking. The sailors on the boat, whom God was also pursuing, discovered that it was Jonah's fault, and the only way the storm would stop, the only way the boat would not sink, is Jonah had to sink. He had to be thrown overboard, so that's what they did. In chapter 2, which we saw last week, all took place underwater. Jonah is sinking to the bottom of the ocean. He is dead in the water. He's in a hopeless position. And just at the right moment, a miracle happens. God sends a great fish to slurp Jonah off the bottom of the ocean, and it swallows him. Now, if you're sitting here saying a guy lived inside of a fish, check out last week's message, because I went into why we can believe that that's a miracle. The fish is not a tool of God judging Jonah. The fish is a tool of a God who pursues people. It's a tool of mercy, a tool of rescue. It's also a picture of the gospel. Jonah and the fish, we talked about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, is a picture of what Jesus would do in coming out of the tomb alive. Well, inside the fish, Jonah has a turning point. Jonah stops running from God. He remembers the Lord. He returns to the Lord. He cries out to God, confesses his sin, and commits to obey. And God gets his people where he wants his people. Jonah, we concluded chapter 2, is puked up on dry shore. Wouldn't Jonah be a pretty picture, just being vomited out of a fish? I'm sure he smelled nice. Anyone who's ever went fishing, man, you can't get the fish smell off your hands. How about being inside of a fish? I'm sure he looked nice, all shiny and slimy out in the bright sunlight. But anyway, Jonah is back on shore, and we come to chapter 3, the first 3 verses, and it says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. You can see on the big screen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I don't have words to tell you how glad I'm that this is in the Bible the second time. That's a mulligan. What this phrase teaches us about us and what this phrase teaches us about God is mind-boggling. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. He's a God of second chances. Saying, look at verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. If you compare Jonah chapter 1 to Jonah chapter 3, God gives the exact same message. Now, a lot happened in Jonah's life between chapter 1 and chapter 3. He ran, he was on a boat, he was in a storm, he was in a fish, he was sinking to the bottom of the ocean, but nothing changed in God's life because God has the same exact mission, and God's going to accomplish his mission. God's mission did not change. God's message did not change from chapter 1 to chapter 3, but God's messenger did change. And today, God's mission does not change. Every believer in everyday life on the everyday mission of God, we're to take Jesus and his gospel to all of our neighbors, to all the nations for his glory. The message does not change. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, the gospel. But as messengers, we must change. We must continue to grow in Christ. We must always be making sure we're not running from God, but we're obeying God. He gives the exact same message again to Jonah. And this time, look at verse 3. Jonah doesn't argue. Jonah doesn't call a prayer meeting. Jonah doesn't, you know, talk to 20 people. Hey, if God tells you to do something, you don't need man's approval. You know what he does? He goes. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Again, Nineveh was such a massive, giant city, perhaps the biggest city in the world. I mean, absolute wicked city in the world. It took 3 days to journey through this city for Jonah to do his mission. Nineveh, again, what a wicked people. They would behead kings that they would conquer. They would impel people. They would skin their enemies alive, this wicked city of idolatry. Can't you imagine someone going up to Jonah and saying, you know, Jonah, man, it's dangerous to go to Nineveh. I imagine Jonah would say, huh, you know what's dangerous? What's dangerous is not to go to Nineveh. Because when you run from God, you end up in storms and inside of a fish gut. The safest place to be is in God's will. Now, we're going to stop there. Next time, we're going to see what happened in Nineveh. And next week's message will be how I pray with all my heart the greatest thing that could happen in the United States of America. What happens in Nineveh. But that's next week. We want to focus on verse 1, that phrase where it said the second time. And we've got two truths. How that phrase, the second time, relates to us. How that truth, the second time, relates to God. That this morning there is hope. God is a God of second chances. God is a God in His grace that gives mulligans to us. And again, this can be a great, great day of hope in your life. Here's our first lesson for living that you'll see on the screen. Failure is a fact, but God uses failures. Failure is a fact, but God uses failures. Again, in verse 1, it said a second time. It's really pretty simple. Folks, we wouldn't need a second time if we didn't fail the first time. Jonah failed. Jonah did what he wanted to do. He went the wrong way. He did the wrong thing with the wrong heart. He's a prophet of God. Big time news. You can love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but as long as we are on this planet, we all fail. Failure is a fact. We fall flat on our face. It's a fact of life as believers. Sometimes we fail because of our own human weakness. It's not premeditated. It's not intentional. We had no intent or plan of failing. It just happens because we're sinners saved by grace living in a fallen world. There are other times we fail and it is premeditated. It is intentional. We know what we're doing. We know it's against God, but we do it anyway. Whether it is failing in human weakness or whether it is failing premeditated or intentional, which is what Jonah did, both those things are sin. It's called sin, and we all sin. We all fail. 1 John, speaking of believers, says, hey, if we say we're without sin, we lie. In March of last year, Time magazine had an article about 10 words that society tried to ban. And one of the words that society tried to ban, there was a British teaching group that really made an all-out effort to ban this word, is they wanted to ban the word fail. And they wanted to replace the word fail with deferred success. The thought is that this is what they said. If you say to a kid one time that they failed, it will derail their life for the rest of their life. Well, I think this British teaching group failed in trying to get rid of the word failed. Now, I'm not saying we beat down kids. We know that. But come on, hey, let's just be honest. Erase the word fail, white it out of the dictionary, ban the word fail, pass some silly, politically correct power of positive thinking law that never mentions the word fail. Let's never think about the word fail, but guess what? We're all still going to fail. It's part of life. But the issue is, as believers, is not that we fail and we don't want to and God can keep us from doing that. It's not that we sin and we hate that, we don't want to do it. The issue is, what happens after we fail? The issue with God, Jonah, and others, when we fall flat on our face, what happens after we fall? What happens after we blow it? What happens after we spout off our mouth? What happens after we lose our temper? What happens after we have a sin in our lives? What happens after that? Well, a great verse of scripture in Proverbs 24 teaches us, it says, for the righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. Righteous man or woman, righteous speaks of someone who is right with God by God's terms. We would say today in our world, it's a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a believer. A righteous man may, that word may literally means when. The Bible is not saying maybe you will, maybe you won't. The word may in the Hebrew means it's going to happen. The righteous man may fall. Fall is speaking of failing. It's speaking of blowing it. It's speaking of sin. I mean, again, We don't want to do that. We hate it. We want to avoid it. But we will stumble. We will struggle. We will fail and fall as followers of Christ. We will do it. Seven times. Does that mean if you have six sins, you've got one more left to go, then you're scot-free? Do you go to heaven? No, seven in the Bible is the number of completion. How long did God create everything? I mean, it's the number of perfection, the number of completion. You know what this verse is telling us? That the righteous people who are right with God on this planet, you know what we're perfect at? You know what we can brag about being perfect about? We can brag about being perfect at failing. It says people who are right with God, it's going to happen. They're going to sin. They're going to fall perfectly and completely in their lives. Now, that's not an excuse to do it. This message is not about because I know God will forgive and because we're all going to do it, I'm just going to do it anyway. If someone looks at the Word of God in Jesus Christ and uses the fact that we all fail as an excuse to continue to fail in a premeditated way, as an excuse to sin, there is something major wrong with that person's heart. It's not what it's teaching here. But look what it says. Jesus can protect us from falling. We don't want to fall, but it says, and rise again. When we sin, when we fall down, it's failure. But you know the greatest failure of all? The greatest failure of all is not falling down. The greatest failure of all is staying down. The greatest failure of all is not getting right with God, returning to God and getting back up. The Bible says, and rise again. If you fall down, go to Jesus and rise again. If you fall down, fall down, fall down, return to Jesus, return to Jesus, return to Jesus, and rise again, rise again, rise again. If you fall down, fall down, fall down, fall down, fall down, return to Jesus, 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 and rise again, rise again, rise again, rise again. Are you following me here? Jesus was down, but he did not stay down. Now, he was down not because of his sin. He's sinless. He was down because of our sins. He died on the cross. You couldn't get any lower than in a borrowed tomb. Jesus was down, but he did not stay down. He arose from the grave. And that same gospel resurrection power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, that lives inside of me, we do not want to fail. We do not want to sin. We do not want to fall down. And I'm glad that our God's big enough to protect us from doing that. But when it happens, don't stay down. Do what Jonah did. Remember the Lord. Cry out to him. Confess your sin. Commit to obey. Man, that's the God that we serve. God doesn't want us to fall down. But when we do, God does not intend for us to stay down. And some of you, I want to talk directly to your heart. When are you going to go back to Jesus and get up and get over your past? Dr. Ray Pritchard gave a great insight. Imagine a daddy and a toddler walking, holding hands. We all know toddlers stumble and fall all the time, just like us. Now, let's say that that little toddler starts to tumble and fall. Him and the daddy are holding hands. If the toddler is holding on to the dad's hand, he's going to go down because the toddler, the child, is too weak to hang on. But if the dad's holding on to the toddler's hands, you've seen it happen. The kids, they may spin around a bunch and almost go down, and you know, you're sitting there holding them up. The dad has enough power to hold the kid up, and the dad has enough power, if the kid does go down, to lift him up. And that's our God. When we live a surrendered life to the Lord, when we walk with him, God alone has the power to hold us up. We can escape temptation in the Lord. God can keep us from falling. He can protect us as we grow in Christ from committing sin. But when we do fall down, he has the power to lift us up. He's the only one that can do that. Look at the second lesson for living. God pursues with grace and gives a second chance. You see that phrase in verse 1, the second time, it relates to us that failure is a fact, but failure is not final, but it also relates to God. God pursues with grace and gives a second chance. God did not forget about Nineveh, and in his grace, God did not forget about a runaway missionary named Jonah who needs a major mulligan in his life. God is gracious. God does love us. God absolutely will, he wants our feet back on the right path. He wants us not only to stay down, he doesn't want us to stand up when we fall down in the same spot. He wants us to keep going forward with him. God is the one in his love and grace. He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will rebuild you. It says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a merciful God. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God. That's what Jonah did, return, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Folks, if God was not a God of grace, and if God gave all of us what we deserve, we would never get a second chance. We would have never got a first chance. It's all grace. But when we do fail, when we do fall down, when we do sin, to get back up, to get right with God, there's no shortcut. We must deal with the sin that caused us to need a second chance in the first place. It's the only way to get back up. Again, what Jonah did. He had to remember, he had to cry out, he had to confess, he had to commit to the Lord. And it's that New Testament verse that reminds us of how we get up and get going when we sin, when we fail. If we want a second chance, if we want a do-over, if we want a mulligan, there's no shortcuts. If we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no shortcuts. We stumble, we fall, we fail. It is called sin. To get back up again, to have a second chance, to step up to the tee box one more time. No excuse for the sin. We confess it. We hate it. We forsake it. And we yield and commit to obey God. Let me say those things again. There's no shortcuts. We own it. We don't make any excuses. It's us. It's our fault. We did it. Number two, we confess it. We agree with God and say, God, the way you see me and what your word says about me is right. This is sin. And I own it. And God, not only do I confess it to you, I hate it. And by your grace and power, oh God, help me. I never want to do it again as long as I live. I put it away. I want to forsake it. That's repentance. It's a U-turn. And Lord, right now I yield because I was going my own way and now I want to go your way. No excuses. Confess it, hate it, forsake it, and commit to walk with the Lord. Now let me just say, when we do those things, God always responds with forgiveness. God will forgive. He will give a second chance. He will give a mulligan. He's a God of grace. But let's just be clear. Even getting a second chance does not erase the consequences of our sins. Jonah is still slimy and stinks like a fish. The boat that the sailors were on is still broken. Our sin does have consequences. But God does forgive. You know, the prodigal son in the New Testament, we've mentioned him before in Jonah, is a lot like Jonah. Think of the prodigal son and a God of second chances. The prodigal son ran from the father to live a selfish, sinful life. The prodigal son went through a storm of entering a great famine, and it caused the prodigal son to totally hit rock bottom and to lose everything. And then what happened? The prodigal son returned. He returned to the Lord. He humbled himself and said, man, I was a fool, an idiot to walk away from my father. And what did the prodigal son do? He went back home to the father. And you remember what the father did? He saw him coming from a long ways, and he ran to him, and he just beat the dog out of him. No, he didn't do that. The father saw him a long way away, and he ran to him. He didn't beat him up. Folks, he threw a banquet. Because Jonah in the Old Testament and the prodigal son in the New Testament are beautiful pictures of the way God treats his children when we fail and return to him. He loves us. He forgives us. He'll never bring up the matter again in our lives. It's forgotten. And he gives a second chance. Dr. Charles Stanley says Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were God's supreme brushstroke of grace across the canvas of creation. Christ is the embodiment of all hope. If you have received him as your Savior, his life is within you, and his grace is sufficient to remove every hint of sin stain. Let him give you a second chance. You know, this message has been to those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, because God pursues the people who know him to give us second chances, to keep growing us, to prepare us for heaven and his grace. But God also pursues those who do not know him. And he is a God of grace. And I wonder how many chances, including today, in his grace, chance after chance after chance, has God given you to respond to him. But there will come a day when you will not have a second chance. Your last microsecond of existence on this planet before you die, because when you die, your eternity is set forever. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. But God in his grace right now is offering you a chance to come to him. That great, powerful message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, described God's grace like a little spider web holding a person over the very flames of hell. And at any moment, God could snip that little web, and it's over. But this is a day of grace and good news. Jesus loves you. Jesus went to the cross and took our hell. He took the wrath of God. He's sinless and took all of our sins. He died. He was buried to give us new life. He arose again. Got to come to Jesus today. I hope you will. And if you know Jesus, we should worship him, because he's a God of second chances. And if you need a second chance, if you need a mulligan, come to the Lord today and experience his forgiveness. That's the message that we share with the world. Well, Super Bowl again, okay? It's today. 100 million people will watch it. That's nothing. You want to talk about people watching football? Let's talk about what the world calls football, which is soccer. Do you know this last year in 2014 in Brazil, the World Cup was held. There wasn't 100 million people that watched soccer, the World Cup. 3.2 billion people watched some part of the World Cup. You're getting close to half the planet. Our little Super Bowl with our little commercials is not a big deal. And when Germany played Brazil in the finals, something happened at halftime that one media source said, there's billions of people watching this, that said stole the entire show of the World Cup. It trended on social media worldwide. There was a photo that went up at halftime of the World Cup game. Let me show it to you. This was the photo. It went up at halftime of the World Cup that was trending around the world. Of course, in Rio is the Christ the Redeemer statue, and it was the sun setting behind Christ the Redeemer statue. Now, let me show you what the Redeemer statue looks like in, without the sun behind it. Of course, you're probably familiar with it. It's massive, 100 feet tall, 2.5 million pounds. Billions of people saw the sun setting behind that statue at the World Cup finals, and it was buzzing worldwide, that one picture. Now, when I read this story and when I remembered about Christ the Redeemer statue, I remember what Max Lucado, a Christian author, said about the first time he saw it as a college student. He said, if you look at Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio really closely, he says, first of all, you'll notice that the statue's eyes are blind. It's kind of like little orphan Annie eyes. There's just a little slit there. They don't even look like real eyes. And the second thing you'll notice about Christ the Redeemer statue is the heart. The heart is outside of the robe, and it looks like a little Valentine's heart. And it's cold and made of stone. And you see, that's the kind of Redeemer, that's the kind of God that a lot of people think exists, is Christ the Redeemer statue. This big, massive, powerful God who has blind eyes that doesn't notice anything about us and has a cold heart of stone that doesn't care about us. But I'm here to tell you, billions of people saw that statue of Christ the Redeemer. We don't need a statue, we need a Savior. That's not the true Christ the Redeemer. You see, our Christ, the real Redeemer, oh, don't get me wrong, he is big and massive and powerful beyond description, but the real Redeemer does not have blind eyes of stone. He never takes his eyes off of us. He loves us so much, he pursues us. He does not have this little Valentine, cute, cold heart of stone. He has a heart that loves us so much he went to the cross to die for us, that he pursues us, that he cares for us. That's the real Christ the Redeemer. That's the only Christ the Redeemer. That is the Christ, the all-powerful God of the universe, who sees us, who loves us, who pursues us, who cares for us, who this very day, in all of his massive, indescribable power, if you will come back home, he'll give you a second chance. And Jonah's mission to Nineveh, that's what we're on mission for. Because all those billions of people that watched guys kick around a little white soccer ball and saw this statue in the sunlight, they need to meet the real Christ the Redeemer. And we've got to have eyes that see them and hearts that care for them and let them know that God's a God of grace and God is a God that changes their life. We're planning on going back to Table Rock this June, and we were talking last week about trying to, where we're going to play this year to play golf, and typically it will be the only time I play golf in a calendar year, and I think we've lost the last like 4 years in a row, like by one or two strokes, but this year we're going to get them. If I got to cheat, we're going to get them this year. And we will use mulligans again. Man, I love that word mulligan. Don't you? Who cares about golf? Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a God of grace. We cannot earn it. We do not deserve it. The most righteous person on this planet is filthy rags to your righteousness. It is all you and all your love. Thank you that you have set us free from thinking we have to work our way to heaven. And after we are saved, that there's good people and bad people. And the good people work hard for God and the bad people don't work. God, it's all grace. It's grace before we're saved. It's grace that God has saved. And now that we're saved, God, it's grace. And Lord, thank you that your grace is not an excuse to live any way we want and do anything we want to do because you'll forgive us. God, your grace so amazes us. Your love is so incredible and indescribable. Your love compels us and constrains us. It's your love that we want to live a life according to the word of God. It's by your power that we want to live in holiness and character and integrity and the fruit of the Spirit that points people to you. It's your grace. It's not works. So you put a little gold star by our name. We're amazed at your grace. And oh, Jesus, the last thing we want to do is ever, ever displease you or bring harm to your church or our families or your witness. And God, thank you. We all can look at, God, there's not a person in this room that cannot identify one area of their life where they would love a do-over. Oh, the freeing, loving, beautiful power of grace. A God of second chances. A God of new beginnings. That's the Redeemer we serve. God, we know a big old statue is going to pursue no one. But the living, loving God of grace of the universe pursued us. And thank you that you pursue the nations. God, who in this room? God, is there even one? Is there just one this day who needs a second chance? Oh, Jesus, may they come to you today for salvation. If they know you as Savior, may they come to you for forgiveness and a fresh start. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?